It's not. Well, I think it'll come on okay. Thank you. Just need to trust you. Still not there. Well, we come to the final night of our gospel meeting, and as Brad has said, it is it's a bittersweet moment for me from the standpoint that I'm looking forward to seeing my family sooner rather than later, and at the same time, I'm going to have to say at least so long to the brethren here. I have grown to love and appreciate everyone here so much. It's one of these experiences where you get here, you start a meeting on Sunday morning. In a case like this, I really knew a couple of people here. I'd maybe met a couple more. And as the week went on, I just felt like more and more I've known you for years. And that's just a part of that relationship that we have in Jesus Christ. And as we find all that we have in common and all that we love and look forward to and hope for and the people that we know in common, we realize how really close that we are to brethren and people that maybe we've never met before, but it makes us realize how wonderful it's going to be there when we never have to say farewell, we never have to say so long. And we were talking about that at dinner tonight over at Ronnie and Brenda's house, how amazing, how beyond words it's going to be when all of the saints and the righteous throughout the ages are going to be there. And as wonderful as the singing is tonight, I can't even imagine what that's going to be like. To be reunited with loved ones and family and brethren from years going back. So we have so much to look forward to, and that draws us near. And this has been a great week. It's been an encouragement for me. And I'm just thankful to know of another place in this country where there are such faithful brethren who love the Lord and love the truth, holding up the banner of the cross, the gospel. It's just an encouragement to me as I go back to Kansas City, Missouri, and just to know the good things that are going on around this country. This has been a very, very good week for me, and I thank you all. I want to thank the song leaders this week for the work that you've done, just the extra effort you've made to select just the best songs, the right songs, to encourage everyone, to teach and admonish one another, and it's been a very good song worship throughout this particular week. The hospitality this week has just been just above and beyond. The wonderful meals that you've provided, opening your homes, and the opportunity I've had to get to know you. It's been a very rich, rich week for me. And, of course, getting to know Brad and his family, they're exceptional. And I know that you know that. I've heard that. I've heard what folks here have said, and I know how much you appreciate him, and I'm glad to know that. I appreciate churches that value gospel preaching and that take good care of gospel preachers and their families and that lift them up and value them. And I know how much you appreciate them, and you should, because Brad and his wife Lisa and these kids, they're not the rule. I believe that they're the exception, unfortunately, many times today. And I'm glad that I've made a new friend, a brother in Christ, and someone that I want to stay very close to in the time that we have left on this earth. And I know that they're going to continue to encourage me in the work and in the kingdom and what they're doing as long as the Lord waits to come back. And then, of course, there is Matt and Aaron, who have kept me this week, and that's just been an especially rich experience for me. I guess I've known Matt for about 8 years now, and to see him as I was coming to see him as a husband for the first time, and he's a husband and a father. And Aaron, I've known her for 18 years, getting close to 20. Her and her family, I almost moved there to where her family was to work with the church there. Jennifer and I ended up moving to Lubbock, Texas. And so, lo and behold, both she and her brother went to school at Texas Tech. And I got to work with Aaron there at the congregation in Lubbock for many years. And to see her grow up and to see all these good things happen in her life. But this is the best. This is just amazing to see them as a married couple and to see them as parents. And I know that some of you have experienced that, but this is a real special time for me. Moves me. But they've been really good hosts, and they're wonderful parents already, and their marriage is, I'm proud to say I at least taught her. and see the influence of a lot of godly people there in Lubbock, where she was, and I know back where she grew up, and to see the good influence of Matt's parents and other godly Christians on him too. So you're blessed to have them here, and I know that you know that as well. But all of you, I just want to say thank you to you. This has been a wonderful week, and I do need to apologize. There's apparently been a miscommunication or misunderstanding. Brad's been talking this week a little bit about how long the sermons were, and he wasn't complaining about it. You know, he just kind of mentioned a time or two. He had to tell me this morning that he learned how to fit one of my long sermons in the last minutes to get it on one CD, and I just couldn't understand what the deal was. And I found out today. I thought y'all were paying me by the hour, and I'm kind of embarrassed. I feel bad about it, but so anyway, maybe that explains something. But no, in all seriousness, I've appreciated so much the response to the preaching and your love for the truth, and it's just been a joy to preach here in this particular congregation. You know, sometimes, I don't know if you're like me, and I expect that you've experienced this, you hear something said, maybe it's something that a radio pundit or maybe somebody on the news, just somebody that in passing you overhear them say something, and it's just so profound. It's simple and yet profound. And you think to yourself, well, I wish I would have said that. You know, I hear some of this country wisdom, and I've heard some very good country wisdom here this week. And there's just times where you think to yourself, now that's good. I wish I would have said that first, but I'm going to copy it and I'm going to claim it anyway. But you know, this I think is something that happens to a lot of folks. As a matter of fact, over in Titus in chapter 1, the Bible gives us an example of this observance and insight of sometimes people that are not even Christians, people of the world that seem to have an insight into things that is somewhat profound. In Titus chapter 1, in verses 12 through 13, the Apostle Paul said, "One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And then Paul says, "This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." Now I know that the point of Paul was not to just say that sometimes people of the world have some uncanny insight, but he at least used the insight of the world to make a point. Paul said that one of their own prophets, not a Christian, got it right. He got it right. He told it like it was. You know, Jesus said something similar to this in Luke chapter 16 and in verse 8. Jesus said, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." Jesus is telling us that there are times when people of the world seem to be able to see things that the children of God ought to be able to see, and for some reason or another, they just don't seem to get it. And I think that you've probably experienced that frustration, and I have too. But I bring this up because there have been a number of times like this for me, but none more than back in about 2004. In 2004, in August of that year, a song hit the country charts by storm. And if you're old enough, you probably remember this particular song. I listened to country and western music quite a bit, and so this was one of those songs that it stood out to me. Tim McGraw was the one that sang it, a fellow by the name of Tim Nichols, and Craig Wiseman wrote the song, but it was actually entitled "Live Like You Were Dying." And this song was number one on the charts for about 7 weeks straight. It won a Grammy for Best Male Country Vocal, but the words of this particular song, it suggests that listeners need to live like they were dying. It tells the story of a man who is diagnosed with a terminal illness, and he's talking to a younger man, and he says that it was only after he realized that he didn't have long to live that he finally began to live life for the first time. And he said, "I hope that you'll learn to live like you were dying." Now, the song, and I'm sure most of you are familiar with it, it approaches this thought from somewhat of a worldly or a temporal point of view, because it suggests that if we live like we're dying, we might go mountain climbing, or that we might go skydiving, or even ride a bull in an effort to enjoy life. And I can assure you I wouldn't have to do that to enjoy life or to live life. But what I want to point out is that these things that are mentioned in the song are at least from a temporal standpoint true. And there's nothing necessarily inherently wrong with them. But when we as Christians think about that concept of living like we were dying, like we don't have long to live, as if we were to receive a terminal diagnosis, I don't think that mountain climbing or skydiving would be the first thing on our list that we would think that we wanted to get done or that we wanted to do. We'd be thinking about things that are eternal. We'd be thinking about a judgment day. We'd be thinking about an eternal reward. Now, to be fair, of course, the song goes on to recommend that we find time for aging parents and be the husband that we ought to be a true friend, to love with sweet, genuine love, to use kinder and sweeter words in our conversation. It even suggests that we read the Bible. So that there are certainly some good thoughts in this. But I bring this song up because it was in 2004, and listening to this, then I thought to myself, that is such a biblical principle. And I know that I've certainly taught the principle as such, but I have never formulated it in just this way, the way that the song put it together and just made it so simple and so clear, that it is only when we realize that we're dying sometimes that we begin to live life to its fullest and that we need to live like we're dying. The point is this, that when we realize that we're dying, there is a certain way that we live. Do you remember in 2 Kings, in chapter 20, and in verse 21, that Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah the king and spoke for the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Now we know the rest of the story. Hezekiah wept and he prayed before God, and God extended his life another 15 years, but he did still die. But the point here is this, that God said, you're about to die, you need to set your house in order. What does that mean? What does it mean to set your house in order? Obviously, it means that there are certain things that we do first. There's a certain way that we live or conduct ourselves when we know that we're going to die. First things come first, and they become much more apparent too. We live our life with the proper priorities if we know that we have a very short amount of time left to live. That's what Hezekiah understood. God knows that, and that's what he was telling Hezekiah. And I want to tell you, God's telling you and I that same thing. That's why this song hit me the way that it did. That's because the Bible actually reveals this very thought. That is that every one of us here tonight, we're all terminal. We're all dying. We've got to understand that. We have a terminal disease, and it's called mortality. We're not immortal. Our physical bodies are mortal, and we are all dying in the sense that we're winding down toward death every day. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Sometimes we've got to get a little bit older to realize that we've hit that apex and now we are perishing. We're not blooming anymore, we're perishing. But I don't care what stage of life that you're in, you're headed toward the same end. We are all terminal in our existence here on this earth. And that's important for us to realize because in order to live like you were dying, you have to know that you are dying. And I've got to tell you, my friends, you and I, we're all dying. You know, one of my best friends, my best friend growing up, a member of the church, and we grew up in the same town, went to high school together, we went to college together, and just hung out and ran around with him, and he's still my dearest friend. He was best man at my wedding. His father was diagnosed with cancer in 2003, and he ended up living for about 14 months with that cancer. But his dad, I mentioned him the other night. He was a man who trained horses and he worked for the FAA. He was a crash investigator for them. But he had a lot of horses that he boarded and that he trained. And he just knew everything about them. And the fire chief in town, in that little farm town that I grew up in, the fire chief was a man in his 40s. And he had known David for a number of years. They had traded horses together and were good friends. And when David was diagnosed with cancer and the doctor told him, it's terminal. we can do chemotherapy and some things to ease it, but you're going to die of this. And so everyone prepared themselves. And I remember hearing about this, and the fire chief in that first couple of days after the news got out that David Cook had been diagnosed with this cancer, the fire chief was just so torn up. David's son worked for the police department, and the fire chief and Gerald were good friends. And Gerald said that this fire captain, he kept saying, "I just can't believe I'm going to lose my friend David. I just can't believe that he's not going to be here." And just lamented the fact that he didn't have much longer with David Cook. Later that week, the fire chief in his 40s died from a heart attack. You see, there are times when we think, oh, what a tragedy, this person has been given a short amount of time, and we're walking around terminal. We just haven't been given how much time, see? I mean, we might be 40, we might be 14, we might be 80, or we might be 8. There is no limitation. I realize that it's much more common for someone in their 80s than someone who is 18. My point is, death is no respecter of persons. And we're all going to die, and we've got to live like we were dying, because we are. We're all winding down toward death every day. And we all have an appointment with death and the judge of all men. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. It is appointed for men to die. Hebrews 9 and 27. We don't know if it's going to be today. We don't know if it's going to be tomorrow or next week or next month or sometime later. James chapter 4 says in verses 13 through 14, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, for we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." It's a vapor. I don't care how old or how young you are, your life is a vapor. We are frail humans. We're all dying. We need to live like that and to understand that we're terminal. And because of this fact, we are taught by the Lord to live each day as if it were our last. There in verse 14, what is your life? It's a vapor that vanishes away. Verse 17, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." What's he saying? He's saying if there are some things that ought to be priorities, if there are some things that should be coming first and you're not putting them first, you're going to be held accountable for it. You and I both know that if we were given a terminal diagnosis today by a doctor in a hospital and he said, "You don't have but a few weeks left to live," those things would immediately come to the forefront of our life, wouldn't they? All of the things that we busy ourselves with in this life that don't make a hill of beans concerning eternity, we would drop them like a hot potato. I'm not saying that we wouldn't still take care of some temporal things that need to be taken care of. We'd feed our kids. We'd feed the animals. We'd take care of the things that need to be taken care of. But we wouldn't get swallowed up in our hobbies and our interests and all the things that happen in that particular regard. We would understand that first things need to come first. You know, Charles Spurgeon, a denominational preacher many years ago, he said, "Men have been helped to live by remembering that they must die." What a profound statement, and so very true. It actually helps us live a better life if we know how short this life really is. The psalmist said as much. Charles Spurgeon didn't come up with that idea. The psalmist, by inspiration, said in the 39th Psalm and in verse 4, "Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am." We need to be aware of that. Verse 5, "Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor." Notice verse 6. "Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them." The 90th Psalm and in verse 12, So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Don't be living thinking that there's always going to be another day, another week, another month, another year. We do that, don't we? We talk about next year. We talk about later this year. We talk about when we have grandkids or about when the kids are grown. We talk about all these things. When I get out of college and this, that, and the other, we need to number our days. We need to gain a heart of wisdom. We need to make sure that we are not walking about like a shadow, busying ourselves in vain. How many people does that apply to? Isn't that amazing? How the Lord can put something in such a clear way. They busy themselves in vain. They heap up riches and do not know who will gather them. You know, if you were standing up here like the Lord looking down on all this, you'd think, you'd just shake your head and say, what are they doing? How foolish. And yet we get caught up in it, don't we? Because we're not living like we were dying. The question, the point, is that even as we look at this song by Tim McGraw, the reason that I introduce this is because when you look at that song and look at the way it resonated with people, even worldly people, the point is this, and the way that it is presented is not about heaven. It's not about eternity. It's about living the richest life here on earth. And so the point is that even from a temporal view of things, as in the song, even if we weren't going to have an eternity, even if we weren't going to stand before a judge, even from a temporal point of view, it is more rewarding to live like you were dying. And that's because when we live like we're dying, we simplify our lives. We live for things that bring lasting fulfillment, things that really matter. And so, brethren, friends, if this is true in regard to the temporal things of life, how much more true for the Christian who has a spiritual and an eternal view of all things and a conviction of the judgment day. It's true. We need to live like we were dying. The question then is, how would we live if we were dying? In Ecclesiastes 7 and in verse 2, the wise man says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart." I want to ask you this evening, would your life be lived any differently if you were told tonight that you didn't have long to live? Would you do anything different this evening? Would you do anything different tomorrow morning? There's a very good chance you would. What I'm calling on you to do is to make the application of this, because the Lord is saying, you're dying. You don't have much longer to live. We deceive ourselves when we try to put a time on it and to think, well, it'll probably at least be. Let us not be fools. As the Lord said to the rich farmer, "You fool, tonight your soul is required of thee." I don't know what the outcome of your years will be, but I know that we are all dying. So how would we live? Well, this song took on a special significance for me because in the same year, nearly in the same month in which it was in which it came out, 2004, it was released at the end of August. And at the end of September, hearing that song constantly, I was in a gospel meeting. I was in a gospel meeting in Conway, Arkansas, and was there for the first time. I'd met some folks that I'd come to know and to love, staying in their home, one of the elders of the church there now. And my father-in-law, who was a gospel preacher there at 84th Street in Oklahoma City, Jennifer's dad. My dad served as an elder there for many years, and her dad had moved there with her, with their family, quite a number of years before, some 20 years before that. Phil had had a tremendous influence on me, and I'd married his daughter. He had been very sick, and we didn't know what was wrong. As a matter of fact, David Cook, that I mentioned earlier, who had died of cancer, had passed away in August of that year. And my father-in-law, Phil, had preached his funeral, and it was the best funeral sermon I have ever heard, bar none. But my father-in-law was so sick, He couldn't do the graveside and asked me to do it for him. We didn't know what was wrong with him. He'd been to the doctor several times. He had another doctor's appointment while I was gone and away in this meeting. Jennifer called me on Wednesday of that gospel meeting that day around lunchtime. She said, "Brett, Dad's been in at the doctor for quite a while, and they've found a spike in his blood sugar, and they think that he may be diabetic." I said, "Well, that explains why he hasn't been feeling good, and that's not a good thing, but at least it can be managed, so I'm glad they finally found out." She agreed. It was later that afternoon. I went back to the folks' house I was staying with, and I was preparing, looking over my notes for the sermon that evening. My phone rang again about 4 o'clock. My wife was sobbing so deeply, I couldn't hardly understand her. But the only thing that I could hear that she got out was, "Brett, Dad has pancreatic cancer." That happened to be the exact same cancer that David Cook had, that he had died from a month before. We had had an elder in the church when I was a kid that died from pancreatic cancer. A few other men in the community in that small farm town had died of the same cancer. We knew what it meant. The survival rate was almost nil. We were stunned. He was 54 years old, a young man. And I immediately arranged a flight for her from Lubbock, Texas to Oklahoma City. I got a ride to Little Rock, Arkansas, and flew back, picked up the kids, and we drove through the night to Oklahoma City. And I saw my father-in-law go through the final days of his life. I saw the way that he lived them. And in 8 weeks to the day, on November 25th, Thanksgiving morning at 7 a.m., with his head in my wife's hands on her lap, he passed from this life. 8 weeks. But what I saw in his life was a focused determination to do the first things and to take care of everything that really needed to be taken care of first. And there was a limited amount of time, because even out of those 8 weeks, the last few weeks, he was sick that he was barely even cognizant. And I watched him go through those days, and this song, of course, was playing constantly on the radio, and I was thinking to myself, this is what this means. This is what I would do. And I began to note that if I would live my life like I was dying, what I would do and what I would do first. And I thought of what would be the priority. What would be the first thing that my mind would go to that I would make sure that was taken care of? And the very first thing was obvious. I would want to make sure that I had repented of my sins. I mean every one of them. Not that I walk around thinking that my life is filled with sin. It's just that I know that we have a problem sometimes with compartmentalizing our sins, where the big ones, we know, we, as we mature in the faith, we stay away from those things. But then there are those annoying things that we just battle, it seems, for so long. And if we're not careful, we get to where we rationalize and excuse those things. We don't always take care of them the way that they need to be taken care of. You know, when we would truly repent of our sins and take care of them, we would first of all understand the seriousness of our sins, and we would have that fear of judgment. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 5, he says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, desire," or passion, "evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." These passages would be so crystal clear in our minds if we knew that we only had maybe days or weeks to live. We would make sure that we took care of those things. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Think about that. What manner of persons ought you to be? He's appealing to you here. He goes on in verse 12 and says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Notice verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The point of that is the time that you have to make these things right is the long-suffering of the Lord. He's allowed you to see this day, to see this night, to hear this lesson, to be touched, and to make these things right that you have compartmentalized, that you have somehow put off and generalized in your life. You know, we would stop compartmentalizing that sin. Men typically develop a skill at this, and it's a good thing when we have to learn how to leave things at work and put them in a box and not think about them and come home to be with our family and not be pulled between the two. But when it comes to sin, that's a very dangerous thing. When we can take sin and put it in a box and not think about it, not address it, not acknowledge it, not repent of it, then we're in a lost condition. We need that box to fall down and to come open, and those things need to be dealt with. The thing is, my father-in-law, he had time to get his house in order. He was told, he was given that time. You and I may not have that. We need to do that tonight. We need to do it right now. We would understand that we're going to be held accountable for every idle word that we speak, Matthew 12 and in verses 36 through 37. We'll give an account for every lie that has ever been told. Proverbs 28 and verse 13, the Bible says, whoever covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Isaiah 59, in verses 1 and 2, he says, your iniquities have separated you from your God. I want to tell you, if we found out tonight that we only had a short amount of time to live, and we had compartmentalized some sin, we had something not dealt with, we would feel that separation from God, and it would be so powerful and so real. I remember time in my life when I was not living faithfully to the Lord. I was going to church. I was keeping everything under wire as far as my parents were concerned. They knew that I wasn't as spiritually minded as I needed to be, but they didn't know everything about my life. I lived a long ways away from them. I had come back for the holidays, and I had been there throughout the week, and I was about to head back home to get back to work. Work was starting back up, and my brother and his wife were there in town. We were going to be following each other back. And that afternoon, I had been in Oklahoma City, and I'd been seeing some friends, and I was coming back out to my parents' farm to meet my brother, and we were going to leave from there. And as I was running late, I knew my big brother was going to be upset with me, so I was hurrying down this little two-lane country highway, and I saw police lights and a police car pulling over in what had obviously been a terrible wreck that had just happened. I thought, I've got to hurry and get around this before he stops traffic. And as I eased around that car that I didn't even recognize, but I looked in, it was so crumpled up, and I saw my mom's blouse. Her head was wrapped in bloody gauze. And then I noticed my niece in kindergarten on the ground. They were doing CPR on her, my sister-in-law, and my heart just almost stopped. I pulled the car over and ran back. I remember sitting down next to my mom. She was bleeding so profusely. There was an off-duty nurse that was there putting pressure on her head, and they were bringing a care flight helicopter in. And I just sat there and I held her hand. And I thought, this might be my last conversation with her. But what flooded into my mind was my separation from God. I'd never felt farther away from him in my existence, and knowing that my prayers wouldn't go any higher than the top of that car. And I promised I would never let that happen again. That was a turning point in my life. But that feeling of separation, it comes at those times when you wish you would have taken care of it sooner, when you need the Lord. And then you call on him, but all the times he's called on you and you haven't answered. All the times that he's appealed to you tenderly and you've turned away. There's going to be a time like that if you don't turn back to Him and do it tonight, do it right now. Oh, we'd take care of those things. I don't care how small they are. You know, I remember so well being there at my father-in-law's house. My wife just camped out there. I went back and forth with the kids. And I was there one weekend, and I was in his office working on my lesson. His wife came in and got the phone. She said, Phil's needing me to call Ronnie for something. His best friend, one of the other elders in the congregation. They golfed together all the time. And she didn't know what he needed her to call Ronnie for, but she dialed his number on the phone and she gave Phil the phone. And he had to call his best friend, and he needed to acknowledge to him that he hadn't been completely honest on all of his golf scores. And you know, we kind of got tickled about that, but he wasn't. He was very serious about the fact that he had deceived somebody. And I'm going to tell you, my father-in-law was such a fine man that I'm telling you that's the worst thing that I've ever heard about him. That's how good a guy he was. But even my father-in-law, as pure a life as he lived, there were those things that he had compartmentalized, that he had rationalized, that he hadn't dealt with, those little white lies, you know. I want to tell you, you wouldn't want to meet the Lord with that on your heart. What are you carrying tonight? What is it that you're carrying around that you haven't acknowledged? I'm going to tell you, if I knew that I was dying and I didn't have long to live, I'd give up anything. I'd be willing to do anything. I'd forget pride. If I hadn't obeyed the gospel and I was being stubborn because maybe my wife wanted me to, or my girlfriend wanted me to, or your boyfriend wants you to, or your husband wants you to, and you think, well, I'm not going to do it. Tell you what, you'd forget. It wouldn't matter to you who wanted you to or who didn't want you to. You'd want to get your life right with God. You'd do that. You'd do it tonight. I'm going to tell you something else that we would take care of. I'd let go of those petty differences that come up between brethren, family, and friends. I'd forgive my neighbor and I'd pursue. You see that? Pursue reconciliation with those people. I would understand how valuable relationships are because I would see that they have an end coming soon. We take each other for granted way too much. Brethren, how blessed we are to have one another, and yet we let the silliest things create a rift between us to where we don't care for each other. We don't talk to each other. We don't spend time with each other because of the way somebody said something or the way somebody said something about one of our kids or whatever it might be. We're brethren. You know, that's exactly what we see that Abram said in Genesis 13 and verse 8. He said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brethren. Do we have no value for that relationship? What a we have. We are brought together in union and unity with people from all walks of life, from all races, genders, all over the world. Do we have no appreciation or value for what Christ has done to bring us together, that we let some of the silliest little spats and arguments divide us and separate us? How many of you have allowed something like that to happen? Some wrong that's been done. I'm going to tell you, you're going to be wronged. And there are going to be people that wronged you, and they don't think that they've wronged you. They have a different perception of it. And I know the Lord's going to set it straight someday. But you know, a lot of times, it's somewhere in the middle. A lot of times, both of us have done something wrong. Both of us have handled it poorly. And there's rarely going to be a time that you're going to get the acknowledgement that you think you need. And if you keep holding out stubbornly until you get it the way you want it, you're going to waste precious time with that person when it probably doesn't matter that much. You could set it aside and enjoy the blessings of that relationship in this life. Oh, what a mistake that we make when we don't appreciate this. So many brethren are hurt and wounded and holding grudges. So many family members are estranged from one another. Brothers from brothers, or brothers from sisters, sisters from sisters, children from parents. And sometimes it's over the way something was said or the way something was handled at a family get-together. And when it comes down to somebody dying, you realize that didn't really matter that much. I've wasted all this time and I wish I could get it back. I wish I could go back and say, you know what? I'm going to leave that in the Lord's hands. It didn't matter that much. That was personal to me, and I don't matter. The Lord does. I'll get over it. As a good elder in the church there in Lubbock used to say, if he can live with it, I can live without it. We need to have that attitude more often and enjoy the blessings and be more of a light to this world by the relationships that we have. The world's watching us. The world sees how real our preaching of forgiveness is. The world sees whether or not we truly are Christ. Father, be merciful to them. They do not know what they do. When have you ever said that about a slight toward you by a brother or a sister? Ever. But we see the Lord doing it. How sad it is. I want to tell you, we'd let go of those petty differences. These differences would be seen as so insignificant in light of eternity. In Matthew 5 and verse 21 through 24, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you should not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, listen, verse 22, Jesus said, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. I want to go back here and notice verse 22. Angry without a cause. Can you just imagine some of the things that we let upset us and create strife to where we barely speak to a brother or sister now? Can you imagine standing before the judgment bar on high? We're giving an answer to the Lord, and here sits the Lord judging these matters, who's had nails driven through his hands and his feet, his back whipped to shreds with a scourge, and we're saying, and he's asking us, so now why did you refuse to have anything to do with this brother? And we say, did you not hear what he said to me? Did you not see the way she looked at me? Do you think the Lord's going to say, oh yeah, boy, did you ever have a cause? I wouldn't have had anything to do with them either. You'd better think seriously about the things that divide you from loved ones and family and brethren and how the Lord would truly handle that, because he's going to hold you accountable. And I'll tell you, in most cases, you could go to that person tonight. You could pick up the phone when you get home. You could sit down and write a card and send to him. And you could say, simply, without any requirement of any acknowledgement on their part, I'm really sorry that I've let this go down the road it's gone. What can I do to help facilitate reconciliation? I treasure my relationship with you. Can you imagine how sweet our relationships could be, how they should be, if we treated each other in just that way? And in most cases, once we put down our weapons and we approach each other with kindness and with grace, with mercy and with love, we find out that they perceive something that we didn't mean to send. And they find out that we perceive something they didn't mean to send. And a lot of the strife was over things that never were intended to be communicated in the first place. And yet we've wasted all that time. Now, this happens so often among brethren. I'll tell you, it happens among family members. And Jesus says that we're going to be in danger of the judgment. And then we go on to see that these relationships, brethren, are so important to the Lord that he prioritizes them over our worship. He says, I want you to resolve that relationship before you even come and worship me. You know, there are people that will put their jobs before worship. They'll put their vacation before worship. They'll put their sports and their hobbies and their interests before worship. And all of those we know is wrong. But I want to tell you something that the Lord says would come before your worship. And that is that relationship that is estranged between you and a brother or a sister right now. He says, get it taken care of. It takes priority. Are you going to do it? And what about in our families? How often we allow these things to separate us? Jesus said in Luke 17 and verses 3 through 4, If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. I want to tell you, I would let go of these petty differences. And I don't know that I see this any more common than in families and between in-laws. It is terrible the way that we have just accepted that it is okay to act toward a mother-in-law or a father-in-law or a son-in-law or daughter-in-law or brother or sister-in-law for that matter. And we have these strained relationships between in-laws that shouldn't be there. We need to appreciate these relationships. One of the greatest keys of a successful marriage is to appreciate our differences, to value and celebrate those differences. And I want to tell you, if we had learned the same thing with our in-laws, we'd find out that we have been richly blessed to have the mother-in-law or the father-in-law that we've got. I hear some people talk about their in-laws here in a very wonderful way, but I hear a lot more people talking poorly about their in-laws. And I want to tell you, the reason I make this point is because I was one of those foolish son-in-laws that let myself get caught up in the differences between me and my father-in-law, and he was raised so different, and he raised his family so different and did things different than my family did them. And I was one of those immature, proud young men that I had to prove to my wife that my way was better than her dad's way. And I got into this competition. Of course, he was a gospel preacher and I was too, and we were very different in our approach. I thought I had to prove to her that my way was better than his way. And what I was accomplishing in my immaturity and my insecurity, because that's what's behind it all, was I was tearing down her father in her eyes. God forbid that I'd ever do that to such a godly man who, yes, he was different than me. And yeah, he had some annoying ways about him, but a lot fewer than I do. You know, we all have those idiosyncrasies. We think everybody else does, but I don't. But we all have them. And he was patient with me. And he, you know, he was a big fan of the University of Oklahoma, and I was a fan of Oklahoma State. You know how those in-state rivalries are. I'm sure people from Florida do. Being this close to Alabama, I mean, I don't know if it's Alabama and Auburn or if it's the Gators and Florida State, but you know how those things are. And I was just sure he talked about OU all the time to annoy me because I hated him, you know. He didn't. That's just what he was interested in. He was kind of oblivious about things. But it's amazing what we allow ourselves to assume and to perceive. And all of this competition going on. And what I didn't stop to realize is that his closeness to my wife, that father and daughter relationship they had that was so close, blessed every day of my life. My wife was not a man-hater because she had a dad who loved her and she was so close to him, treasured him, adored him. And because of that, she could treasure me and adore me. And here I was trying to put him down in her eyes. Don't do that. Don't do that with your father-in-laws. Wives, don't do that with your mother-in-law. And mother and father-in-laws, don't do that with your daughter-in-law or your son-in-law either. Lift them up. There's a million things about them. Find those things. Develop that relationship. I'd give anything to have my father-in-law back. There's so many things that I need to ask him. Don't wait too late. By the grace of God, I was able to sit at his bed and to apologize, to ask his forgiveness. But I'll tell you, we don't always get that opportunity. Write that card tonight. Make that phone call. Stop by on your way home and make a visit, but be reconciled. I tell you, I'd be repulsed. If I knew that I was dying, I would be repulsed by the things that are worldly, and I would see the danger in those things. The worldliness that's all around us on television that we somehow put our brains in neutral and we just watch it, the commercials and the shows and the movies. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 4 and in verse 23, keep your heart. Guard it. That's what keep means. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Proverbs 23 and 7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. I would be so aware of the fact, As my Lord says in Matthew 5 and 28, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What a frightening thought. I'd be very aware of what I let myself look at, where I allowed myself to be, what my eyes were exposed to. I'd make a covenant with my eyes, as Job did, that I would not look on a young woman in that way. Matthew chapter 18, young ladies, I think you'd be very aware of the fact, Matthew 18, the Lord said in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. It would make you much more cognizant and aware of the way that you're dressing, the way that you carry yourself, the way that you respond to people around you and what signals that you're sending. Because men are certainly accountable for what they look at and the thoughts that they allow themselves to have, but you're accountable for stirring those things up as well. We'd be aware of that. We wouldn't even come close to letting those things happen in our life. You know, Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 8, the Bible says, or 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We would not allow the world to be influencing us, and we would know how it affects us. Matthew chapter 5, as I was saying earlier in verse 8, the Lord said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, when we allow ourselves to watch some of the filth on television, and I enjoy watching sports now more than I used to. My father-in-law, he would get a kick out of the fact that I used to not have really any use for sports, and he loved them. And now that my kids are in sports, I enjoy them. But I'll watch sports with my kids, and then I'll realize we need to turn this off. It's not the sports, it's the commercials that are on during the sports. And our minds are filled with these things. And the Lord says that the pure in heart will see him. And I realize that as long as I allow myself or my children to be exposed to that, it takes a long time to expunge those thoughts and images. I wouldn't want to have that still there in my heart when the Lord comes back. I would be very careful about that, and I remember so well my father-in-law in those last days. He was a classic movie buff. He had all the classic movie collections, the old ones, and he was feeling so sick, and he was lying in bed. He said, ask my wife to put a movie in, and I don't even remember which one it was, but it wasn't on very long, and the actress was dressed very immodestly. And you know, sometimes we're kind of oblivious. We think the older movies weren't as bad as the new ones. There's a lot of risque stuff in some of those older movies, even the classic ones. And as he began to see that, we weren't even paying attention. He said, turn that off. And we said, what's wrong? Why? He said, turn it off. And we turned around and we saw the way she was dressed, and we shut it off. He was just very serious, very, very concerned. He said, let's sing some hymns. I knew what he was doing. Trying to clear his mind. He didn't want to meet the Lord with that on his heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I want to tell you, many Christians are compromising in their entertainment. The movies that they watch, the music they listen to. I am absolutely stunned that there are Christians in so many churches that watch rated R movies without any conscience whatsoever. When the world is telling us that that is not fit for a person under 17 to watch, and a Christian says, I think I want to watch that. And I want to tell you, they're filthy. Somebody says, oh, Brett, I checked this one out. It's just the violence. That's fit for a Christian? You know, I understand David was a warrior. There are times when a Christian may be involved in being a police officer or things that are certainly violent. But I'm going to tell you, we don't get entertainment from that. And if there's a Christian serving as a police officer and he's entertained by violence, he needs to quit that job. He needs to get some help. God forbid that Christians are entertained by violence. There is no rationalization for the worldliness that Christians allow themselves to sink into. And the fact is, there's rare PG-13s that are fit for a Christian to watch, much less an R-rated movie, God forbid. And the music is so worldly today. And I know I mentioned to you this country and western songs that I listen to it. I'll tell you, there's not a lot of it I can listen to anymore. And I really shouldn't have ever. It's just that as I'm maturing spiritually and becoming aware of this living like I was dying, there's less and less and less of it that I can listen to. I saw that my father-in-law, and I realized if I knew I didn't have long to live, I wouldn't want to listen to that song. I wouldn't want to see that movie. I wouldn't want to read that article. I wouldn't even go there on the internet. Yes, I would abhor what is evil, Romans chapter 12 and in verse 9. I would cling to what is good. I would test all things, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, and I would hold fast what is good, and that's all that I would want to be involved with. Well then, I would also see the temporal pursuits of this life as insignificant as they truly are. You know, sports, golf, fixing up the house, careers, we would see how foolish they are. In Luke 12 and in verse 15, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." In Matthew 16 and in verse 26, Jesus said, "What profit is it to a man if he gains his whole world and loses his own soul?" I want to tell you, you wouldn't care. All these things are going to be burned up. You know, I was telling you, my father-in-law was such an avid University of Oklahoma fan, and he watched every football game. He knew every player, every statistic. He was diagnosed with cancer at the end of September. I remember the day after he was diagnosed, he was in the hospital room, and that was one of the first preseason games that OU was playing, or it was one of the first regular season games they were playing. We turned it on in the room. We went back in before halftime. He had turned it off. He had never done that, to my knowledge, ever in his life. And he did not watch another football game to the day that he died. We would come into his room after a football game and say, "Did you hear who won today?" He'd be looking off into the distance as if he didn't hear us. He would say, "If Brother so-and-so is at church tomorrow, let him know that I'm glad to hear that they were there." He's just constantly thinking about who needed admonition, who needed encouragement, and who might not make it to heaven, and what a limited amount of time he had. He cared nothing about the temporal things of this life. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with still going to a game, but I'll tell you, we wouldn't get caught up in sports and hunting and all these things that I get caught up in the way that we often do. We would constantly think about things that are above. Colossians 3, verses 2 through 4. "Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." That's because it will soon be our home forever. No, my friends, we would find time for things that really matter, like family, church, sharing with others rather than spending on ourselves, and hospitality. We wouldn't have to be goaded into being at a gospel meeting. We'd want to be there every time the saints came together if we knew that we didn't have long to live. This is where we'd want to be more than anywhere else. We'd want to be singing hymns more than hearing any other music that there could ever be listened to. We wouldn't have to be encouraged to be at a work day if we had the strength to work around the church building. We wouldn't be worried about what we were going to spend our money on next. We wouldn't be shopping online. We'd be thinking about who could use what I have left over. And we'd want to share it because it's all going to be burned up, or somebody's going to end up with it that we can't even control. And ladies, we wouldn't be fretting and worried about how clean our house was before we had someone over. We would want to have Christians in our home and around us every moment that we could. The things that we let keep us from doing these things, we wouldn't do that. You know, when I think back about this, I think back about those final days and what I saw my father-in-law do above all other things in those last, after he had taken care of his golf score with his best friend. What he started doing at that point is he had a notepad and he started writing a series of letters until he could not write anymore. And he was writing letters to all the people that he could think of in the church that he was worried about. that he saw were drifting away, and he wanted one last time to say something to them. Who could you write a letter to tonight? Might be your last. If you knew that you didn't have but another day to live, who would you want to say something to, and what would you say to them that you haven't said yet? You might need to just tell them you love them, you know? But maybe that person that you see slipping and you think, oh, I don't want to say anything. I don't want to upset them. I don't want to upset their parents. I don't want to upset their wife or their husband. I tell you, if you knew that you didn't have another opportunity, you'd go ahead and say it in a loving way, but you'd say it. We'd take care of those things. And then finally, I'd be prepared. Having done all of that, I would be prepared and I would have the joy and I'd have the confidence that God intends for me to have as I approach my death. In Matthew 24, beginning in verse 42, he said, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. But the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." You know, you could be ready tonight. You could be, if you'd be willing to. You could be ready. Philippians 1 and verse 21, look at the excitement. The anticipation Paul had. He said in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I should choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." You know, Paul knew it was better, but he had a confidence that you and I ought to have. If I knew that I didn't have long to live, I'd get those things taken care of and I would be living my last days with confidence, like we ought to. In Revelation 20 and in verse 20, John said, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Are you ready? Are you prepared? Are you living like you were dying? James 4 and verse 14 says, "You do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." It has been said that he who would teach men to die would teach them to live. I hope that's been done tonight. And I hope that whatever it is that you need to do to be ready for your life to end soon, that you'll take care of that tonight. You don't have as much time as maybe you normally do after a gospel meeting sermon, but you've got plenty of time. Stay up a little later. Make that phone call. Send that text, that email. Or better yet, just stop by their house. Do it this weekend. Got an open day tomorrow? Go see them. Make these things right and be ready to meet the Lord. I pray that you'll do that. I've come to know you. I've grown to love you. I want to see you in eternity. Looking forward to it. So I hope you'll do it. Whatever your need is, to obey the gospel or to make your life right with God, having already obeyed the gospel, you have an opportunity. The invitation is yours. Won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song?